endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Faithful of fathers, living steel, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Oh, how our hearts beat high with joy when we hear the glorious word. Oh, how our hearts beat high with joy when we
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for tuning into the message this morning. I want to let you know that I received a very good update from Paul this week. He said his mental state is much improved, that his mobility is improved, and his general condition has improved. And he wants to thank everyone for their prayers. And I would ask that we would continue our prayers for Paul and thank God for such a good report. Last week's message has received quite the firestorm, and I think that most people, when they would hear the word firestorm, they would think it means something bad, but this is not the case. If I were to put a ratio on the positive responses versus the negative responses, well, I'd say 90% overwhelmingly positive and 10% not so much. And I'm excited about the 90% sure. And I'm excited about the 10% too, because it gives me the opportunity to make sure that everyone knows exactly what it is that I'm preaching. Now, I've told you a lot of times how I try really hard to make sure the message is as clear as I'm capable of making it, but I can't control what people hear. You know, one person hears one thing and another person misses it altogether. So let's take some time to try to clarify some things that at least for some, not many that have reported it, but some things are still not clear. For instance, I was told that I never preach Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14. Though I could quote it, and I'm sure that pretty much all of you can too, I was told that I never preach Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, whether every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Well, the truth is that in the last 40 years of preaching, if I've preached messages based on the 14 verses of Ecclesiastes 12 once, then I've done it 100 times, 1,000 times maybe. I've preached from this chapter so many times that I couldn't even count them. And I was also told that Jesus nor his disciples never preached that men are to come out from the governments of men and into the government of God, of Christ, of heaven. And of course, on both accusations, I must disagree. I mean, the evidence is there on both points. And these two accusations they give me so many places to go in Scripture that I've pretty much thought about it all week. And it seems as though there's just another seemingly endless series of messages that must be preached. Why? To reach one individual or two? Well, there's at least two. While the overwhelming number of people that continually listen are no doubt just scratching their heads. What? Charlie never preaches on Ecclesiastes 12? I mean, Jesus was silent on men's little g quote governments? Well, yes, I want to make an attempt at reaching one or two that do not understand the message of the gospel, the kingdom of God, the present day reality of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Last week, we went to several passages of our Bible where we were quoting the words of Jesus only. Yes, now we did conclude with some things that were said about Paul, who I believe was one of the greatest advocates for the government of God that we have in our Bibles. But I mostly quoted the words of Jesus, namely, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we looked at the words of Jesus where he said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Would you please listen to this? Make no mistake about what he is saying is at hand. Though I said this last week and have said it many times before, we don't need 4 years of Bible college. We don't need seminary. We don't even need Strong's Concordance or Thayer's Greek lexicon to understand the phrase is at hand. But just in case that's difficult to understand, in the Greek, the phrase means close in proximity, near in time. And though the one we quoted just now in Mark 1:15 ties the kingdom of God with the gospel, we also looked at other passages in our Bible dealing exclusively with Jesus, where he says it is the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel is the gospel, the good news that the kingdom, the government of God, was close in proximity and near in time. That should not be difficult. These words were spoken in the first century. These are the words of Jesus only, proclaiming that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ was just about to be established in Israel. Now, when I say things like that, something that almost always comes to my mind, and I wonder why no one has ever asked me about this before, but is this: why would the kingdom of God of heaven of Christ, why would it need to be established? Wasn't, isn't God always king? When did God ever relinquish his kingdom so that it would have to be established or reestablished? No one has ever asked me that. And good. Hopefully that means that most people understand that God did indeed, at least to some extent, maybe even in a large extent, relinquish his kingdom, thereby creating a need for someday for that kingdom, his government, to be reestablished. And since that question has never been asked of me, that means at least two things. Number one, people already know the answer. Or number two, people haven't considered it. Well, I believe that for the great majority of people who know the answer, they understand what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Turn there again, please, this morning. It is absolutely of most importance that we understand what happened in this time of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. All right, principle to be learned, number one. Though it is as noble and as hopeful as anything can be for a dad, a son is not qualified for the job simply because he's the son. You know, the dad may be as hopeful as he can that his son will continue in his dad's faith, in his dad's belief, but it doesn't always work out that way. Judges must meet biblical qualifications. The job, any job in the kingdom of God, is not inherited based on blood. Verse 2. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. It's one of the saddest things that I read from Scripture. I know of many men who have disqualified themselves because their sons did not keep the faith, the belief of their dads. Yet Samuel was one of the greatest men in our Bibles. And this was said about his sons. It's really sad to me. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Principle number two. Maybe principle number three. I might have missed something we should have talked about the two sons a minute ago. But just because a man of God fails, or what looks like the plan or will of God fails, that does not mean that the people can just abandon the will of God and do their own thing. Well, these judges that you set up, they're horrible. Okay, throughout the whole plan of God, or throw out the whole plan of God and give us something else. I mean, this is all your fault. Or better yet, this is all God's fault. And we want to try something else. No, the people are not absolved of sin when their leaders fail. When their leaders fail to keep the will of God, then get someone who will. Okay, the problems in the world today and in our own lives are not God's fault. Just like Israel's problems were not Samuel's fault. They weren't Samuel's son's fault. The people should have lived right no matter who their, quote, leaders were. Verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Friends, what we're reading in this fundamental collapse of Israel is, and clearly, come on now, you've got to see this. In the days of Samuel, when he was younger and stronger, Israel functioned with a system of godly judges. God was the king. God was the lawmaker, the lawgiver. and the people's actions were judged according to the laws of God by a system of godly judges that were set up in Israel. And if a man does not see how clear this is, and I just don't know what else to present. The God of heaven was the God of Israel. He was their king. Israel did not have men as their kings in the days of Samuel. The God of heaven was their exclusive king. And their demand of give us a king like all the nations was a rejection of the God of heaven as their king. And it's just exactly the same thing today. Now, I've explained many other times in the past, don't be confused by the words king and kingdom. In the U.S. of America, the people supposedly rejected kings and kingdoms when they created their, quote, government. While the people, better said, while a handful of men sat around and took to themselves the raw power of ruling over other men, okay, they didn't use the words kings and kingdoms. But nonetheless, they did exactly the same thing that the men in Israel did here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. They created their own government. They created their own system of laws, rules, regulations, and then had the audacity to proclaim this constitution, our laws, our treaties, and subsequently our statutes, our rules, our regulations, and no others that have ever been in place before, shall be the supreme law of the land. Those men did exactly what the men in Israel did in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and to fail to see it is possibly the most fatal error that men have made when trying to understand what men are supposed to be doing today, how people are supposed to be living today. Give us a king like all the other nations, and it was a rejection of God as their king. Simply put, this is about being governed by God or about being governed by men. And what we're reading in 1 Samuel 8 is Israel's choice to be governed by men. It is a flat-out rejection of the government of God and acceptance of the government of men. And today, the exact same thing is going on, and very few people are getting it. And the source of most of the resistance? From people who claim to be, quote, Christians. Now, I'm seeing somewhat of an awakening today. It's not an awakening of men's need to return to the government of God, but it is an awakening that men are seeing how evil it is when other men think that they have the power to rule over others without their consent, to force their whims and desires on others who don't see things the same way they do, to steal their hard-earned wealth through a disguised lie called taxation, to force them into all sorts of hardships and burdens through their immense, uncountable number of rules and regulations, all because some people sat in a room somewhere behind closed doors deciding to tell others how they will live their lives or else. I'm seeing men and women rise up in rebellion to the mindset of the nation states. But sadly, when no real alternative is given, the condition of the one who sees the problem but has no biblical solution oftentimes becomes worse than the condition they were previously in. The answer is in a return to the government of God, where God is the king, God is the lawgiver. But for those of us trying to preach the present-day reality of the government of God, we are met with those who call themselves, quote, Christians, who say that the government of God is not for today. The government of God is in the future. Jesus never told men and women to enter into his government. Jesus never told the men and women of his day to forsake their choice of their fathers from 1 Samuel 8 and to return to the days where the God of Israel, the God of heaven, was their king. Our biggest obstacle in reaching people for the kingdom of God is those who claim to be, quote, Christians. And it's a false claim. They're not Christians. Preaching a future king and a future kingdom is preaching a false gospel. and it is the single reason why the world is in the condition it is in. Verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me, and served other gods, as do they also unto thee. If I've spoken to this once, I've spoken to it 1,000 times. Serving other gods does not mean carving an elephant tusk into a tiki doll and placing it on the mantle in the darkest parts of African huts, and bowing down and praying to and worshiping an idol made from elephant tusk. Serving other gods means obeying the, quote, laws of the heathen. Keep your finger here and turn to 2 Kings 17 and read beginning with verse 12. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, you shall not do this thing. First, I want to dispel what idols means in the minds of most people. And second, I want to show what served means, as in served other gods, served idols. Okay, idols. In this verse of scripture, you could say that idols were carved images made from wood or trunks or blocks, objects. Well, how about flags? Yes, objects that represent things that people serve, things that people worship, things that people swear their allegiance to. The idol is not the thing itself, but it's the representation of the object of their allegiance or worship. Now, with that said, go to verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. I hope you see the similarity of what we left from in 1 Samuel 8 and what we just read in 2 Kings 17. It's exactly the same thing. Listen to this. Okay, let me read 1 Samuel 8 again. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now read verse 7 again from 2 Kings 17. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and feared other gods. Do you see it? It's nearly word for word. It's the same thing. Now, how were they fearing God? Other gods. Was it the idols? Was it the tiki statues carved from elephant tusks? Verse 8 tells us exactly what, quote, fearing other gods means. And fear also means serve. Verse 8. And walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. This is about whose laws do you live by? No, strike that. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. This is a history of the children of Israel. Our Bible is telling us what fearing other gods, what serving other gods meant in the history of Israel. It means they lived their lives according to the, quote, laws of men instead of the laws of God. I've shown over and over and over how many times God said to Israel, you are to obey my commandments. But it didn't stop there. He almost always followed that up with, you are not to obey the, quote, laws of the heathen. But see, most people don't get this today because they think the heathen are the naked bushmen in Africa, or the cannibals in the Amazon, or the Russians, or the Chinese, or the Muslims, or the Mexicans. It can't possibly refer to Americans. America is the land of God. I mean, overlook the millions of freaks, queers, and perverts. Never mind that. Never mind that the newly selected, quote, president is the most pro-Israeli president that the U.S. has ever had. Okay, let's not put any of that into the equation. Heathen just means non-Israel. That's all it means. When God said they walked in the statutes of the heathen, all that means is that they obeyed laws that were not God's. That's all that means. But for the, quote, churchmen and the fake, quote, Christians, everyone would know that and would understand that it's all very simple. Obey God's laws, his very few laws, or obey man's, quote, laws, statutes, ordinances, rules, regulations, treaties, all the millions and millions of them. Now read verse 8 again. And walked in the statutes of the heathen, the non-Israelite, the Genesius Dictionary says Gentile, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Friends, it is men who have made this so difficult to understand. It is men who have taken the simplicity of the Word of God and made it into something completely unrecognizable, non-understandable. Verse 9, and the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fence city. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. They built themselves their own, quote, governments. They built themselves kingdoms and empires. That's what all this means. They built themselves giant courthouses and state buildings. And it wasn't right. It wasn't right for the children of Israel hundreds of years ago, and it isn't right for people who claim to be the children of God today. We've got to understand, excuse me, that these historical accounts were written for our learning. We're supposed to learn from these things and not repeat the past failures of those who went before us. These aren't just cute little interesting bedtime stories for the kiddies that have no value for us today. This is where we're supposed to learn right from wrong, good from evil. This isn't just about don't murder your neighbor. Don't steal from your neighbor. Don't rape your neighbor's wife. This is about staying true to the government of God and his laws, knowing that it doesn't stop there. He said, obey my laws and do not obey the statutes of anyone else. Verse 12, for they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, you shall not do this thing. Clarification now, further understanding of what you shall not do this thing means. And here it comes. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn you from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent you by my servants, the prophets. As if every single phrase, every single word needs to be spelled out, hammered out, so we can understand. Turn ye from your evil ways. What is this referring to? It's talking about walking in the statutes of the heathen. It means living a life obeying the, quote, laws, rules, regulations, statutes, ordinances, treaties, constitutions of non-Israelite nations. It's the laws of God, the very few laws of God, or the laws of man. It's as simple as that. And God calls obeying the statutes of non-Israelite nations, he calls it evil. Turn from your evil ways. And now verse 14. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks, like to the neck of their fathers, that did not believe, in the Lord their God. And very little has changed from then to now. They wouldn't hear. They hardened their necks and did not believe in the Lord their God. Seems that pesky little thing there called belief. Okay, it was popping up back then too. I was told this week that this, quote, doctrine of belief is leading people astray, and more on that to come. Verse 15. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them, and they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. Obeying the commandments of God does not end there. It's almost like balancing a scale. The laws of God, okay, obey the laws of God are on one side of the scale, and do not obey the statutes of any others is on the other side of the scale. And friends, it's the same message I've been preaching for 40 years. How someone can say that they listen to what I preach and come away with, you never preach obedience to the laws of God. Well, it's mind-blowing. It's eye-squinting. It's head-scratching. I'd like to hear from some more of you after today's message. Have any of you heard me preach that we are not to obey the laws of God? Well, that's what I heard this week. 2 Kings 17 is the history of Old Covenant Israel. But I submit to you that there are eternal principles that transcend the old and are the foundation of the new. The history of the old is a history about the rejection of God as king. Oh, but better days were prophesied. The prophets prophesied concerning a day where God would send a king, and that king would call people back to the restored days, the days before the children of Israel demanded a king like all the other nations. Okay, now go back to 2 Samuel chapter 8, please, and let's finish there. We left off at verse 9, God speaking to Samuel. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war, and instruments of his chariots. And he'll take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields, and your vineyards, and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. I watched a video this week where a man was explaining how much tax money is taken from the average American citizen. And he had his charts and graphs, and he showed how the typical American citizen, not just the rich ones in the, quote, upper tax brackets, but the average U.S. citizen, by the time it's all figured in, he pays more, excuse me, than 50% of what he earns in taxes. God told Samuel to tell the Israelites that the king that they wanted would take a tenth. And in that day, they would cry out because of the king they wanted. Yet today in the U.S., people work half a year to pay their king. And the reason there isn't more uproar than there is because the people's happiness has come down to being able to watch the Super Bowl and eat at McDonald's. As long as there's the NFL, as long as there's McDonald's, it seems that most people are going to be content with their choice of government. Verse 19, nevertheless, after what God just told them was going to happen, they still demanded their king, their government, their laws, their statutes. And I submit to you, the reason is simple. It's called unbelief. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Yeah, that's what they really wanted. They wanted someone to be their nanny. They wanted to have someone that they thought was going to take care of all their needs, provide for their health, provide for their safety, give them welfare when they don't work. That's what they wanted. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his own city. This is it. Is not this clear? I often say, this is as clear as it gets. Well, is this clear, or is it, as some say, not many, but some say, is this Charlie's doctrine? So at this time, did God relinquish his kingship over Israel? Did God not say, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them? Therefore, give them another king. Well, that is exactly what God said. And God let them have what they wanted. But what I've been trying to tell people is that this was not how God was going to let it go on forever. The perfect will of God was and is for him to be king, for him to be lawgiver, for his government to be the only government allowed to exist. And it's not some spiritual nothingness that exists in the clouds somewhere and has nothing to do with the way people live their lives. His government is an exclusive government. It's the only government allowed to exist. And any and all others that exist only exist out of rebellion to his. Not going to go there today for sake of time. And for the fact that for those who have listened to these messages, just like Ecclesiastes 12, you've heard it 1,000 times too. But God told Joshua to tell the people to make a choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. That instruction was an old covenant example of what would be coming in the new covenant world. The new covenant world is a whosoever will may come world. That's from Jesus' words only. Though there are many other confirmations from men like Paul, but the government of God is a choice that men make. Unlike the teachings of the quote church, based on the teachings of Schofield, the government of God is not a, quote, rule by the rod of iron in the sense that no matter what the inner thought of a man may be, he must do right or die, or that it's the age of resistless power. No, it is a whosoever thirsts may come, drink freely of the water of the fountain of life. It is a matter of take up the cross and follow me. It's a choice, a free choice, unlike the little g, quote, governments of men, who do rule by resistless power, Whatever the inner thought of a man may be, he will submit. He will bow down and serve the statutes of the heathen, or will destroy him for his refusal. The children of Israel made the wrong choice. And of course, we know they were predestined to make the wrong choice. That's a whole other story. The will and plan of God was established before the world began. They chose the kings like all the other nations so that we, in the new covenant world, we who have the completed word of God available to us, if we'll only read it and study it, that we could look at the catastrophic choice they made and make sure that we do not make the same mistake. Read through the history of the kings of Israel and you will find that very few of them led the people to times of prosperity and peace. For Israel, since the time of their rejection of God as their king, they were in wars or in captivity. But that was not the plan forever. God had a plan to redeem his people. God had a plan to restore his kingdom, to restore Israel to the days before they made their choice to live according to the statutes of the heathen. Go back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I realize we were just there last week, but there are some, not many, a couple maybe, that don't get it. There was a time in the history of Israel where God gave the people some time off from the plagues of their choice of having a king like all the other nations. And as far as the kings of Israel, David was certainly one of, if not the best. And in the time of David, God made a promise to David. The promise was of a restored kingdom. The promise of a king, a perfect ruler, a perfect kingdom. A future kingdom, a future government where Israel would be restored to the kingship of the God of heaven. And since we just read last week, I want you to skip down to verse 10, please, for sake of time. This is speaking to David by Nathan. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up after thy seed, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. This is to David, the king in Israel. Now, do you think David understood this to be some spiritual kingdom that has basically no say in how people live their lives? Is this some kingdom that says, God is king, but just obey the statutes of whatever, quote, nation that you might be surrounded by? Does the reference to the times of the judges have anything to do with the days where God was their exclusive king, their exclusive lawgiver? Can the God of heaven be the exclusive king and the exclusive lawgiver, yet look over the fact that people can still walk in the statutes of the heathen? In this promise to David, we are seeing, the text says, the establishment of the kingdom. And I've been saying the reestablishment of the kingdom, and I do think it's a matter of semantics. But this is a promise of an establishment of the government, the kingdom of God. And if we do not have the discernment to realize that this is exactly what Jesus was talking about, then we're blind. I don't know any other way to say it. This kingdom, this government, is the concept that God is to be the people's king. He is to be the people's lawgiver. He is to be the people's judge. And the people are to live the way he expected them to live prior to the days where they demanded a king like the other nations. Go on to verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the question is, what is this kingdom like? Is it a kingdom government that is based on the kingship of God, his laws, his statutes, his commandments? Is it a kingdom that is one only of a spiritual nature that demands a pure heart maybe somehow, but still allows men to walk in the statutes of heathen, non-Israelite nations? Is it a government that says, I called you out of Egypt in the example given hundreds of years ago, but in this newly established government, it is perfectly fine for you to stay in Egypt, to reap the benefits of all that Egypt has to offer. You can claim to be in this new kingdom of God, but you can also claim citizenship in Egypt and enjoy everything that Egypt has to offer. What is this kingdom? This house of God's name. This house for God's name, for his authority. That will be, in David's future, established forever. Verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So is David understanding this kingdom, this future established kingdom, to be where Israelites will be citizens of all the nations of the world, obeying the laws and statutes of all the other nations, and yet they'll be considered citizens in good standing with this kingdom? From 2 Samuel 17, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. What does that mean? Does it have anything to do with walking in the statutes of the heathen? As I read this and all the other passages that we've read this morning, and in the hundreds of messages preached through the years, this is government. This is a government that has laws, it has statutes, it has commandments, it has a king, it has a leader. Is it because the Bible doesn't use the word president? Is that why people get confused? Well, I'll tell you this. The Bible doesn't use the word president because that's something that is not part of the government of God. The Bible doesn't use the word Senate or House of Representatives or Constitution or the revised statutes of the 50, 51, or 52 quote states because those things are not part of the kingdom of God, but are rather elements of the statutes of the heathen. Those are the ways of the heathen. It is beyond belief, beyond comprehension, that someone can have knowledge of the Word of God and come away with the concept that this promised future kingdom has no control over the way men live their lives. It's just a spiritual kingdom with a spiritual figurehead called Jesus or Yeshua, and it has nothing to do with laws or, quote, real government. I guess maybe if it had a billion more laws, requirements, taxes, restrictions, rules, then maybe more people would accept it. Verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thy own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. The word God here in this verse is Elohim. Rulers, judges, magistrates, it's all about government. Verse 23, And what nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land, before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. The promised kingdom is supposed to be like the one described in this verse. In the old covenant, he redeemed the people from Egypt. They were in captivity and he brought them out. Why? Because they were supposed to be the nation of God. They were supposed to be Israel. They aren't supposed to be the slaves of other men. They aren't supposed to be in bondage to the heathen nations, the non-Israelite nations. New Covenant Israel isn't supposed to be in bondage. New Covenant Israel isn't supposed to be in the Egypts of the world. They're supposed to be the nation of God, living according to the kingship of God, living according to His laws, His statutes, His ordinances, and His perfect will. The promised king is likened to the Redeemer from Egypt. He was the coming king promised to David to restore the kingdom of God, to redeem His people from Egypt, of Babylon, of Rome, or wherever their captivity may have found them. Verse 24, "For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God." This is what Christianity is supposed to be. It is a people named the people of Israel, whose God, whose king, whose lawgiver is this very same God. We are supposed to be Israel, the people of God, then in the first century and forever. "And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God of Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever." This is the promise of the future kingdom of God. In the heavens or on the earth? Or both? Well, it's both. Is this a real, quote, government? And what I mean by that is this. 99% of people on this earth today believe only that men's little g, quote, governments are real. Well, it's because they can see them in their cops' uniforms. They can see them in all their pomp and circumstance in their high towers. They can see them in their jet bombers and in their naval warships. And they think that if you don't have all of that, then you aren't a real, quote, government. So are these promises to David regarding some new spiritualized only kingdom that has no effect on the way people live their lives? Or is it a real government with a real king, with real laws, and people are expected to live their lives accordingly, as in, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, Turn you from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Does it require cops and massive buildings and warships and navy ships and guns and bombs and jails and prisons and taxes and rules and regulations for people to turn you from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants the prophets? Or is the real government of God living inside the people who will allow His reign, who seek to follow His laws, or call Him their exclusive king, or refer to themselves as Israel, the Commonwealth of Israel, so named in Ephesians chapter 2, and live believing in their hearts, their minds, their souls, that they have another king, one Jesus? Now the question is this. At the time God told Nathan to tell all these things to David, it seems as though that Israel was actually on the right track, at least compared to other kings and other times. There were believers in Israel, led by their earthly king, which the Bible says was a man after God's own heart. Did these people believe and have hope in this future established kingdom that was promised to David. I submit to you that the believers in Israel absolutely hoped for this promise to be fulfilled in Israel, and none of them believed it was a spiritual kingdom that had no earthly value. From this time until its fulfillment, this was the hope of Israel, the promise of a coming king, the Messiah, the Redeemer, and King of Israel. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 1 and begin with verse 1. And I will also tell you, and we'll get to it, that there was a title given to this future king. The future king was known as Christ. That was his title. That wasn't his name. It was his title. What I believe so many people do not understand is that the people, most of them, definitely the obedient ones, they all knew about the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7. They all knew about that promise. They all knew about this great king that was promised, the coming Messiah, King Christ, the anointed king. It was not a surprise to those who were believers. They were looking for the fulfillment of this promise, and they were looking for Christ, and they knew that the word Christ meant king. Verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right there, right from the beginning, this is telling us that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed king, the son of David, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, and not just that, the fulfillment of promises to Abraham. But for what we're talking about this morning, we're talking about the promise of a future king in Israel, the one who God would use to establish his kingdom, his government, the restoration of Israel, the redemption of Israel, the modern day recall from Egypt, the set apart nation of God, the commonwealth of Israel. The reality is, we could just stop right there after verse 1, and we should have all the information that we need about Christ just from verse 1. But it doesn't stop there. Go on. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. This is about the nation of Israel. The Bible is a book about Israel. Until we understand that, we're not going to be able to understand what the Bible is about. It's about Israel. It's about being Israel. And Judas begat Phares, and Zerah of Thamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahson, and Nahson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. And Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram. And Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Joatham. And Joatham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias. And Ezekias begat Manasseh, Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josias. And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Zelathiel, and Zelathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadoc, and Sadoc begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Nathan, and Nathan begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Here is Jesus, who is called Christ. That is not his name, his last name. It's his title. Now watch verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. This is not willy-nilly, ho-hum, meaningless genealogy. It's huge. It's colossal. This is saying that the promised king, the anointed Messiah, the greatest event in the history of Israel, from Abraham to David, from David until the enslavement in Babylon, and from Babylon unto Christ, the Redeemer King, the promised Messiah from the days of David, he was there. He had come. He had been revealed. This was huge. This was the greatest thing to ever happen to Israel, and most people in the world today find no real significance in this. But the fact is, it was the beginning of the establishment of the government of God as promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is what all the believing Israelites had hoped for hundreds of years, and here it is. Most people in our world today find no real value because they think that Christ was just a last name instead of an appellation, a title, the King, the anointed King of Israel. And I have to ask you again, is this promised King nothing more than a spiritual king living inside of people's minds, in their hearts, controlling maybe just their thoughts, but having no real significance in dictating how they are supposed to live? I'm telling you, nothing that you don't already know, but that is exactly what most people believe today, that Jesus is nothing more than a mindset that boils down to be nice, talk nice, be kind to your neighbor, but while you're doing so, make sure that you obey men's little g quote governments. Everything that they tell you to obey, you do it. Walking in the statutes of the heathen is rendered meaningless and is no longer a command that needs to be obeyed. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What does this mean? Save his people from their sins. Is this a new phrase that just pops up in Matthew 1:21? Or does it have anything to do with turn you from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets? Verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted is God with us. This is the child from Isaiah 7, which is also the child born unto us from Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So is this kingdom, this government, only one that is only of a spiritual nature? Or is it real? Does it have a king? Does it have laws? Does it command obedience and citizenship? Or is it all a myth? It has no real value as far as dictating how people are supposed to live their lives. Is it a government where people can just stay in their own nation, obeying the laws of the heathen? Or is it a government that commands all men everywhere to come and bow their knee and confess with their mouth that this Jesus is the King? I was told this week that Jesus never told anyone to come out of the governments of men. This is all made up, quote, Charlie doctrine. Well, I submit to you that that is not true. Not only did Jesus tell Israelites to return to the government of God, the kingdom of God as promised to David, but the reality is he didn't even have to. Because everyone that believed he was the Christ, everyone who believed he was the Messiah, everyone that believed he was the fulfillment of the promise to David, knew that with the coming of the king, they were to leave all their earthly allegiances and follow the king. And even though he did tell people to stop living according to the statutes of the heathen, he didn't have to use the words, stop living according to the little g, quote, governments of men. The believing Israelites of his day knew exactly what it meant to come out of Egypt, to come out of Babylon, and to live according to the days before their fathers demanded a king like the nations. I need to change gears for a minute, because there's something else that I feel like I've got to address today, and that is this. I was accused of making up my own, quote, gospel, which was a mixture of what a man was saying was the heresies of the Apostle Paul. And that salvation is based upon faith, upon belief. There's so much to what this man was accusing me of, and I feel like most of it needs to be addressed, but for time's sake today, let me try again to make something very clear. I absolutely, positively, beyond any shadow of a doubt in my mind, body, and soul, believe that a man is given salvation 100% based upon his belief, his faith. There is nothing, absolutely, positively, beyond any shadow of a doubt in my mind, body, and soul, there is nothing that a man can do to work his way into his own salvation. There are no works that a man can do that can, quote, save him. Salvation is 100% by the grace of God given to those that believe what God tells them to believe. Beginning with Genesis chapter 15, turn there for just a minute, please. Look, beginning with verse 1. Here is an eternal principle that was set in motion in the book of Genesis, and it continues all the way through to the end. Verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give to me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars that thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. From that point on, more than 300 times in our Bibles, we find the concept of belief in God. It is beyond belief that a man would be mocked for teaching that salvation comes by belief. We read last week, I want you to look at it again, Jesus' words only, Mark 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. Turn to Luke chapter 8. And mind you, these are not cherry-picked passages. These statements are found over and over and over. Verse 1. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. And a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. and some fell upon a rock. And as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And his disciples asked him, saying, What might this parable be? And he said, Unto you, this is to the disciples, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. And follow this now, at this time, some were able to understand, others were not. Well, but we have it all now. We've been given the complete book so that we see everything that they were not seeing. Okay, follow this now. This is not, quote, Charlie's doctrine. I've said over and over and over, not based on my words, based on what we see from the Bible, what we read from the Bible. We study the Bible, we find truth in the Bible, and that is where we get our faith from. Faith, our system of belief. And look at the words of Jesus only right here. In answering his disciples, who he said they were given the answers to the mysteries concerning the government of God. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The seed, the basis, the foundation, this is where it begins. This is what Jesus said. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Salvation comes from belief. Just like God told Abraham, Jesus preached the same thing. From little children, even when we played church, we memorized the words of Jesus Christ from John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of, in the authority of, the only begotten Son of God. So criticize me all you want to. Mock me with phrases like doctrine of belief. Okay, you're not mocking me. You're mocking Jesus Christ. If there's anything a man can do, it is nothing more, nothing less than believe. But believe what? What belief matters? I've said that 1,000 times, 10,000 times. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Belief in a future kingdom is belief in a future gospel. A future gospel will doom a man, not save a man. That's why futurism is so bad. It's not necessarily because it's incorrect doctrine or bad eschatology. It's because it's belief in a future gospel. It is a future gospel that is not based on the seed, which is the word of God. If you believe in a future gospel, you do not believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of David, the hope of Israel. Of the more than 300 times the principle of belief in God is found in our Bibles, more than 200 of those times is found in the very words of Christ. Belief is found so many times. It's incredible that a discussion even needs to be made concerning belief. But as I said earlier, these accusations came from someone who said, I never speak of Ecclesiastes 12. So let me try very hard again to make myself clear. When a man believes that Jesus Christ was the promised king that took David's throne, as we so clearly see in Acts chapter 2, when that man believes that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God, When that man believes that Jesus Christ commanded that men obey his father's laws, which doesn't stop at obeying his father's laws, but includes stopping obeying the statutes of the heathen, when a man believes these things, you will see that man acting upon those beliefs. Where you don't see action, there you see that a man just says, I believe. But then we're told the devils believe too, but they certainly aren't in Christ. Where we see men saying, I believe, but showing no signs of turning from the statutes of the heathen, I question whether his belief is real. Everyone says, I believe, but show your faith, show your belief by your actions. Faith, belief, without action is dead being alone. That's what I preach. And it's not, quote, Charlie's gospel. That is what God's word says. Where we see men trying to live, as was attributed to the Apostle Paul, these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus, then we say their faith, their belief is producing works that identify with true belief in King Jesus, the anointed Christ. Listen, I've known lots and lots and lots of people who say, I believe in Christ. But beyond those noble works of not killing their neighbors or not stealing from their neighbors, I've never seen anything in their life that shows that they're even attempting to separate themselves from the statutes of the heathen. Works for salvation, oh my word. The best a man can do is filthy rags compared to the righteousness of God. God told Isaiah to write, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. I'm so glad that salvation comes by belief, by faith, in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the anointed King. I believe, I believe. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name, through his authority. Wow, the words of Jesus only, belief, belief, belief. Praise be to God who has provided a way of salvation which is not based on works of the law. It's not based of being good enough or attaining sinless perfection. In confirming the words of Christ, as he did so many times in that great chapter where Paul calls on men to come into the government of God, to embrace the commonwealth of Israel by faith, by belief, God caused him to write and confirm the words of Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.